The Word of God is very clear about what God wants from you. And it may be the reason why you may not read your Bible as often as you should, because you read it and it's like, oh God, this is exactly what God wants for me, and I need to do that. Here are some of the things that he calls you to do, and you might know some of these. This is not an exhaustive list, but just off the top of my head, what does God want? Top of the list, 1 Peter 1:15, Peter says, God says, be holy for I'm holy. God wants you to be holy, which means move away from that which is unholy. And when were you here for the Colossians study, or are you all new? You were here? Yeah. Remember how we spent weeks talking about taking off the old sinful clothing, putting it on the new holy clothing, that type of thing. Romans 12:2, Paul says, after he finishes the great concept of justification by faith, God's courtroom, the gavel comes down that you're justified by faith, not by works. How should you then live as a Christian? Transformed lives. That's what he tells you in Romans 12. Be transformed. Ephesians 5:18, he tells you to be filled, which is a word in the Greek text, to be controlled by the Spirit. So at the moment of conversion, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. He baptizes you mystically into the body of Christ. And then filling is a daily thing, that I must ask God to control me and fill me and use me. My indwelling never changes. My filling comes and goes, and it's all about sanctification. So being filled by him, being controlled by him. And then a really good one, an easy one. And if you're sitting in here going, this guy's way over my head. Oh, when's he going to quit? And I, when's the service going to be over with? In about 30 minutes, so hang on. You need to pray for patience. Yeah, and it's one of those things that we know. Anybody that says, yeah, just prayer is not powerful, just pray that. Because the minute you pray that, I'll give God 5 minutes to start teaching you patience. So patience, yeah, he wants us to be patient, not always patient. Coming back from, when we were flying back, we picked our flight, supposed to take off at 2:30. Okay, that's good, because there's usually storms in Florida in the late afternoon. So we picked the right time to beat storms and things. Got there that day, no storm activity, totally primo. Our plane was canceled 7 times. It's a biblical number. It was like 7 times they changed the flight. It was an unbelievable trip back. God was telling me, be patient, act like a Christian at the airport. And the last one was, don't be anxious for anything. Lord, should I be concerned about this plane? Because we asked, what's the problem with the plane? Oh, a mechanical issue. Oh, okay, great. Like, what's the matter with it? They never told us. So be anxious for nothing. Okay, God's in control of this plane, and I think we're good. So we did make it back. But how hard is that one? Because we're anxious people, aren't we? And you just pull through the drive-thru. Let him send you to secondary. Have you had this happen? You pull over there, and you're like, serious? I don't get my Big Mac? And where's the fries? I want them hot. I don't like them cold. And they send you over to the secondary. I've been over there before. It's like, this is like punishment, because I am not anxious. I'm not anxious. Yeah, you are. We want to add one more to this today, to that list. So those are kind of the big ones. We're going to add another one. It has to do with service. So Paul's writing to the Philippian church. He's in Rome. He's a prisoner in Rome. And Colossians, because you said you were here for the Colossians study, was a prison epistle when he was under his first Roman imprisonment. He's chained to a Roman guard, and he writes the church in Philippi from Rome to encourage them. This is his church that he founded. Go back and read Acts 16 when he founded this church. And so he's writing this church because they're starting to have issues. And if you keep moving around from church to church to find a church with no issues, call me, because they all have issues. Did you know this? Why? People there. There's people there. And with people, what do you get? Issues. Why? They have wills. Self-wills. And they have sin, and they have baggage, and etc. And so they're starting to have issues in this church. And so Paul is going to talk to them about their issues. Verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, in light of everything I just said in chapter 1, therefore, he's like an attorney arguing his case. If there's any encouragement in Christ, is there encouragement in Christ? Yes. So the answer to the rhetorical question is, well, yeah, sure, there's encouragement in Christ. If there's any consolation of love, well, there should be love, because it's church. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, well, there should be fellowship, koinonia, because we love each other. Okay. If there's any affection and compassion, well, there should be affection and compassion when you come into church, right? Then he says, in light of all that, do what? I'm your pastor, he says. I led many of you to Christ. Now make me happy. What do we need to do? Make my joy complete by being of the what? Same mind. I would say if you took 3,000 of us of our church and you put us in a room and you came up with a cultural issue and I presented the cultural issue, would ask you for responses to said cultural issue, we'd have many opinions, wouldn't we? We'll probably even argue about this. I mean, many opinions. And Paul says, you need to be of the same mind. And he's probably talking about doctrinal things that are important. He says, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, if you look at your life as a Christian, like what is your focused purpose? And he says, well, should be focused on some primary things. Like the Great Commission, sharing your faith, defending the faith, growing up in the faith, being focused. He says, by the way, verse 3, don't do anything from selfishness, because they were, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, that's a tough one. Then he says in verse 4, do not merely look at your own personal interest, but on the interest of others. He says, basically, he's telling them, there's too much infighting going on over your church on who's more important than the other person. A lot of pride, a lot of arrogance. And he says, that's not the way a church should run. Very disunified. And you need to get unified because Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, prayed for us to be unified. And he said, you're not unified. And I want you to be unified. I've been a pastor for, 40 years. And I can tell you all the things that cause disunity in a church. There was a church years ago where a family came and they had a son that was about 6'5". And he loved sports, so he had on a baseball hat. And he came in, sat about the third row, sat down with the family. And because he's 6'5 and has a baseball hat on, it's hard to see past him. So if you're sitting behind him, you would do the Christian thing and complain to an usher. Because you're not going to want to talk to a 6'5 guy and tell him to take his hat off, right? You're going to get an usher. So they got it. So people behind him got an usher and said, could you talk to that young man and tell him, could he at least take his hat off? You know, so show some reverence to God. And plus, it's just more obstructing visibility of people sitting behind him. So usher did the brave thing, went and talked to the young man. And how do you think mom and dad felt about that as Christians? How dare you, as an usher, talk to our son? I mean, we're glad that he's just in church, and you're telling him to remove his hat. He is not going to remove his hat. In fact, he's going to wear it every service that he comes to. What's wrong with their attitude? Everything's wrong with it. Selfish, self-centered, etc. So they started coming to church and would walk in with their 6'5" son with a hat on, and he wouldn't take it off. So this became the huge argument of the church. You must stop and ask yourself, primary issue, secondary issue? Probably a secondary issue. How many would say a secondary issue? And if you do have a hat on right now, because I see a lady wearing a very nice hat, you keep that hat. There's exceptions. And you're not 6'5", right? Not yet? Yeah. But it's the whole point. If another Christian asks you to do something to help them, the right mindset is, it's not about me, it's about them, right? And so Paul says, your church is falling apart, and you need to get on the same page. You need to be more selfless in how you treat each other, and you need to be more sacrificial. And he says, let me give you the ultimate example of what I'm talking about in verse 5, which is what I want to talk about. In verse 5, what's he say? Well, he says, let me illustrate. You need to have the attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And if you don't know his story, it was death even to the point of the cross. For this reason, also, God has highly exalted him. So there's degradation, then there's exaltation. So for this reason, God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus in the future, every name is going to bow of those who are in heaven, the angelic class, and anybody who's died and is with Jesus, or is in hell, anybody, or is on the earth or under the earth, pointing to those who've died. Verse 11, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is who? Not a Lord. Lord. He's Yahweh. He's God, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, with your church that's having a problem with selfishness and sacrifice,
Let me explain to you the model that you should follow. And the model is Jesus, what he do. And that's what we want to talk about. So I'm going to put the cookies on the lower shelf. This is the main idea, the main motif of the section that we just looked at. That little section is called a pericope. That little pericope, that little passage is about that motif. What's that motif? It's in English. You can read it, right? To model the master's selfless service is one of the saint's highest callings in life, right? One of the greatest things you can do is that your life reflects that of Christ. And that's what Paul's going to talk about as he moves through to validate that premise. How does he validate it? He starts out with a command, not a suggestion. Command, verse 5. What's the command? Well, it is to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Attitude. You might need to check your attitude. Because the attitude in Corinth was, it's about me, not them. Paul says, no, your attitude should be, it's about them, not me. When he says you must have this attitude, he uses a Greek command, a present tense command. So if you see the Greek text, the first word is tuto. You see that? And so the next word, phronite, is the command to check your attitude. It's a present tense command, meaning you must constantly check your attitude. Why? You can get up some mornings and have a bad attitude. Do you have kids? Do you sometimes they have attitudes? You're like, whoa, what's going on here? Paul says, you must check your attitude constantly. And he tells you in the command form error, he uses an active imperative, not a passive imperative. And if you're sitting here thinking, why in the world are we talking about grammar? Well, it's the inspired word of God. God used Greek for the New Testament. So it's very important as to why he used what he used. So if he chooses an active verb, not a passive verb, there's a reason. So what's the difference between an active and a passive verb? Well, if it's a passive verb, it means the person is being acted upon, the subject, you. If it's an active verb, it means you're doing the action. So since it's a present active imperative, it means who's doing the action of the particular command? You. You are doing it. It's my responsibility to monitor my attitude. Is it like that of Christ? The word for to think here, when he says to check your attitude, it means to give careful consideration to something, to set your mind on something, like laser focused on something. So he says, if you're studying anything as a Christian, you should be studying the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ. That's what you should be studying. Number two, he explains the circumstance of Christ that you should be studying. Well, if I'm supposed to have Christ's attitude that he had, what was his attitude? Well, he's going to tell you in the circumstance, verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So, very interesting what he says here. So, I'll go back to the Greek. Again, why are we studying Greek? It's the language in the New Testament. It's the language that they spoke. It's the reason why God chose it. William Barclay, a great Greek grammarian, says this about the importance of studying Greek. He says, Greek is far richer as a language than English. Where English has one word to express an idea, Greek often has two or three more. It's the truth. He says, in one sense, these are words are synonyms, but they never mean entirely the same thing. They always have some special flavor. That is particularly so of this passage. He says, every word is chosen by Paul with meticulous clarity to show two things. One, the reality of the humanity and the reality of the Godhead of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to talk about the humanity of Jesus, and I'm going to talk about the deity of Jesus as the God-man, and I'm going to use specific words to tell you how great he is and what he did to be your Savior. He sacrificed himself, and he showed great selflessness to redeem you. And the point is going to be, if you're an attorney, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus, my Lord and Savior, was sacrificial and selfless, then what am I supposed to be? Sacrificial and selfless like him. Again, it goes back to what I said is the main idea. Greatest thing you can do in your calling as a Christian is to model your life after the attitude of Christ. So he says, well, who is Jesus? Well, he says that he existed in the form of God. So the Greek word for form is morphe, like to morph. So morphe refers to that which does not change. It refers to essence. The other Greek word he could have chosen is schema, like schematic. So two words for form in Greek, schematic or morphe. Why did the Holy Spirit pick morphe, not schema? Because he says when Jesus was the form of God, as God, he doesn't by definition change because he by definition can't change because he's God. Because if you are a perfect being, there's no potential for change because you're perfect. So if he's morphe, it means, well, he's not schema because schema can change. Let's put it this way in case you're totally lost in what I'm talking about. Because you are, right? So what am I a man? Now, only three people in the last service said yes. I'm like, I know it's early, but hello. Okay, so am I a man?
Yes.
Thank you. Much more in tune. Yeah, so I'm a man, okay? And I'm sure I'm a man. I've been here 18 years as a man, right? So have I changed in 18 years? Don't answer that question. Okay, so have I changed in 18 years? Now you're being quiet. Out of respect, yes, you've radically changed, right? I'm still a man, but I have changed. So my schema has changed, right? I don't have 21-inch arms anymore. Never did. Yeah, never did. He's a legend in his own mind. But yeah, so my schema has changed. And if you're laughing at me, guess what's happened in your schema? It's going south, right? Your massive chest is going to be down around your waist pretty soon. Just no matter what you do, stuff's happening. Eyesight goes, hair goes, muscle tissue goes, things go, right? Schema changes. But your morphe of your essence doesn't change because you're still a man or a woman. And so that's why he chooses morphe here, because who is Jesus? He's God. He didn't earn deity status. He wasn't created and then became God. He was God. He was in the form of God. Well, this is why Jesus can tell the religious leaders of his day when he blows their mind to tell them, oh yeah, when they ask him, who are you? And he says, well, before Abraham was, I am. And he didn't add a direct object to that. He just left it open because he's telling them the only person in the Old Testament who ever used this construction in Greek, ego eimi, I am, is that what he says in Greek? The only other construction of that in the Hebrew Old Testament is anihu, anihu, I am. The only other person that uses that in the Old Testament is God. So when he tells them, I am the I am, they knew it. That's why they want to stone him. First of all, he says he was before Abraham. How can you be before Abraham? You're only in your 30s. Oh, I predated him. Why? I am the form of God, the form that does not change. Now, it says here, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So when you look at him being in this form, it says he existed in the form of God. Now, in the Greek text, this is more grammar. You still with me? Okay. So in the Greek text, this is a present active participle. So he's existing in the form of God. Why a present active participle? Because he's doing the existing, because he's the essence of life, right? And it's a present active participle because there's at no time is he not God. He's always God. Very important. So we want to look at this from the perspective of a little philosophy and logic other than grammar. So we're going to leave grammar behind, okay? Your favorite topic. And we're going to go to your other favorite topic, philosophy, okay? So Jesus existed in the form of God. So Jesus is a purely actualized being. He just is, right? There's nothing about him that's potential. We are not like that. He's a necessary being. We are dependent beings, right? So you are an actualized being only because your parents got married and had you, right? Like your dad probably told you, you were just a thought in your mother's mind or whatever your fathers tell you with their great wisdom. So your parents had you, right? So you went from potential to actualized. Could you make yourself actualized? Not really. No, they had to actualize. And I used to sit around and think about this as a kid. Okay, cause, effect. Okay, I get the effect, cause. Okay, if I go backwards and cause and effect, how did that effect first start? Because there has to be a cause. And so once I got into philosophy when I was older, it was like, oh yeah, you can't have infinite regress with cause effect. So how does cause effect happen? It's pretty simple. Something, someone bigger than cause effect, who's not caused, who's uncaused, who is actualized and not potential, has to start cause effect. That's Jesus. I'm a Christian. Because of that, logical reasoning. So Jesus says, I existed in the form of God. He always was God. He was God when he became the God-man. And when he ascended into the heavenlies in Acts chapter 1, he's still the God-man. He's God. He's eternally God. Which is very important to understand because it says he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped. So did he release his deity when he became a man? No, impossible. If you are a perfect being, you cannot divest yourself of a component of your being and park it. You can't illogically even do that. Because if he did it, then he's not God, right? So that must mean he released his status and his position. Remember, he's the creator of the cosmos. There was nothing and he spoke. And all of the intricacy that you see that's specified, he created all the specific intricacy. He did it with a word. All the angelic class, he created the angelic class with a word. He made all of those things. He made all the governing laws for the cosmos. I typed it in to AI this week just to see. It's a fun one. How many governing laws are there in the cosmos? I'm not even going to read them to you. Where did all those gravitational and chemistry laws, where did all that stuff come from? Jesus spoke it all into existence. And he's the God-man who made all of that stuff. And he had the power to do it as God. And he walked away from his divine status on his throne. But he didn't walk away from his deity because he can't do it. And he won't. It's impossible. So when Jesus tells us through Paul's pen that he did not regard equality with the thing to be grasped, meaning it wasn't a big deal to him to have to sit on that throne all the time. If he could come and save us, he was game because he loved us. But it didn't mean when he became a God-man that he walked away from being deity. Condescension, verses 7 to 8, he gives us more information. He then says to us about Jesus, our one who sacrificed himself for our sin, selflessly gave himself for our sin, teaching us that I should live the same way toward other people. It says he emptied himself and he took the form of a, bondservant? You would think that if he left the glory of heaven, he would have then said, well, if I'm going down there, I'm going down as a king. No, I'm going down as the wealthiest man who ever lived or the most powerful man. No. He came as a doulos, as a slave, as a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He emptied himself. There's an erroneous doctrine called the kenosis doctrine, because the word here for emptied himself, in the Greek word, the verb is kenoo, and kenoo means to empty. So if you have a jar full of jelly beans and your high school students eat them all in like a week, you know, because it can happen, or whatever, package of cookies or whatever, they eat all the cookies, it's now empty, right? And you go to get a Chips Ahoy or whatever, and the package is sitting there, it's empty, and you're like, couldn't you have the courtesy of at least throw it in the trash can? I mean, it is now empty, right? That in Greek is kenoo, it's empty. So when it says that he emptied himself, well, does that mean that he emptied himself of his Godhead? No, he can't do that, or else he's not God. So what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of his status and position. He's like, well, I'm going to pick that up later. I don't need that right now. I'm going to walk away from my regal power. I'm going to become the bondservant so I can save sinners. So if the Lord walked away from the spectacular nature of the cosmic throne to walk around the dusty roads of Israel, to go to a cross on a hill and be crucified by the Romans and then rise the third day, if he's willing to do all that to redeem us, remember the argument from the lesser to the greater? How can I not be sacrificial like him? Two things to think about. Number one, God cannot change because perfection by definition can't change. So there's no way he could empty himself of any divine quality. Two, scripture is clear that Jesus never ceased to be divine in his human man body. Dr. Charles Ryrie used to teach at Dallas Seminary. Right before I got there, he retired. Excellent scholar. He wrote a systematic theology called Basic Theology. I've read a lot of systematic theologies, and a lot of them are big, multi-volumes. This is one volume. You'd love this one. Summarizes everything with charts and everything. And here he talks about the full deity of Christ incarnate in the flesh. And he says this. He says, Jesus possesses the attributes as he walked the planet that only God has. And he gives you four to think about. One, he says he possessed eternality because in John 8:58, he told the Pharisees, I'm the great I am of Moses. Omnipresence, he claimed to be everywhere present. And he says so, Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, etc. And he tells you basically, wherever you are, I am. He's constantly talking about the fact that he might be the God-man, but he still, in a mysterious way, still has the omnipresence going about him. He has omniscience. Could you imagine arguing with Jesus when he was on the planet? Could you imagine? Because he didn't have to look at your syllogistic argument and find whether it was valid or invalid at any one given point. He knew what you were thinking before you formulated said argument. Because we know from the scriptures that as the Pharisees and scribes and their attorneys were arguing with him, he's perceiving their thoughts. And then when they present their syllogistic argument, he then dismantles it in a couple of words. Why? He's omniscient. Are you omniscient? No. I'll tell you, if you have a PhD, you're only smart in one little slice of life. Guy at my last year at church had a PhD in electrical engineering, taught at the University of Pacific. He's a parishioner. I bought a new house. I need a motion light put on the side of my house. I asked him, how do I wire the box? He looked at me like I was from Mars. And I'm like, "What? You can't tell me how to wire the box? I don't know electricity at that level." You teach electrical engineering at the university? Yeah, but I'm not an electrician. Blew my mind. Jesus was the God-man, and it's a mysterious. So you can talk about his humanity, and you can talk about his deity, and how those two interrelated is a total mystery, is it not? So if I talk about his humanity, it doesn't mean I reject his deity. And if I talk about his deity, doesn't it say I disrespect his humanity? It's a mystery how he functioned. Because think about it. John 4:6 says he wound up at a well with a Samaritan woman, and he wound up the well in the middle of the day because he was tired. He got tired. Who was he? God. It tells us that in John 19:28, he who is the water of life became thirsty. It tells us in Matthew chapter 4 that when he went out into the wilderness for 40 days, and I think this is a complete understatement of the situation. It says that after 40 days, he became hungry. I ate about 6 o'clock this morning when I was working on my sermon outside on my back deck reading it to memorize it, to come give it to you. So I'm outside reading it and learning it. And that was at 6 o'clock. What is it now? It's 12:40. Do you think I'm hungry? Aren't you hungry? Aren't you hoping I finish in about 5 minutes? Yeah, you're still praying for patience, I know. But it says he was hungry after 40 days. After 40 days? After 4 hours, I'm hungry. But why was he hungry? He's a man. But that's his humanity. But that didn't mean that he wasn't God. But he chose not to act on some of that divine status when he was here. Think about his selflessness then and his sacrifice to leave his divine status to become the God-man, to experience what we experience. And why did he do all that? So he could redeem us, so he could save us, because we can't save ourselves from sin. Paul talks about this in other places. I'll give you one illustration, Romans 5:9. He says, much more than now having been justified, and justified is just a legal term that Paul uses. In God's courtroom, how does a sinner become declared innocent in God's courtroom? Well, only by the blood of Christ shed for you. He says, we will be saved from the wrath of God. Hell is what he's talking about, through him. How important is the preposition through? Vitally. You are not saved through you and your works plus him. You are only saved through his work on the cross for you. And so as we talk about the greatness of the person of Christ and what he did, yes, he was selfless. Yes, he was sacrificial. He did all of those things, but he did it so that we might move from being a sinner to being a saint. And I will assume that not everybody in our church is saved. That not everybody's a Christian. But today's the day to become one. Because he came and did all this so that you would have the opportunity to come to know him as Savior. And hopefully by the end of our service, you'll make a decision to do that. But if you are a Christian, you have every responsibility to go live like him. How did he live? Well, what did I tell you was the main idea of the passage? The greatest calling on your life is to do what? Servanthood. To serve like he did, to be sacrificial. His degradation and his selflessness led to his coronation. His coronation is coming. It says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's who? Lord. He's the I am. And he does all that to the glory of the Father, the Holy Father of the Trinity, first member of the Trinity. No greater is there than Jesus. He has a great name. What's his name? Jesus. What's it mean? Yeshua in Hebrew means to save. What's it mean in Greek? Jesus means to save. Who is he? He's the Savior. He's not a Savior. He's the only Savior. What's that mean? That means all other religious systems that deny who he is, as well-meaning as they might be and as nice as their people might be, as moral as their people might be, if they reject Christ, they are not saved. It's erroneous. Paul is writing this to a culture in Philippi that is all about idol worship. And I know because I've been to Philippi and I've studied it archaeologically. This place was covered in idols. And Paul says to these people that live there, one day when Christ comes, all mankind and all the angelic class will fall down before his throne and confess that, yes, indeed, you are Yahweh, you are the Lord. And you, there's two ways you can come before him as the King of Kings. I can come to him as a saint and bow before him and all of a sudden become a Pentecostal at that moment. It means I'm quite excited. Not reserved like a Presbyterian or Episcopalian. I'm more excited. Yeah, they're much more reverent in their approach to God. But all of a sudden, you see Jesus. If anybody's there and you're not on a knee, I'm going to probably have to come over and talk to you. I don't know what Bible you read. You're looking at God. You'd be going, hallelujah, I'm here. He's Lord, won't you? You sound so excited. I'm trying to help you for the day. So excited. I'm here. I can't believe it. He's Lord. Then you have the majority of the people are on the other side. Well, he just didn't fit into my scientific system. I just couldn't. There wasn't enough evidence to believe that there's a God. Serious? I was into money, wealth, power. I was into women, wine, drinking, partying. I mean, all the reasons why you rejected him. I was into this other religion that totally rejected him, but I thought that was okay. No, he's Lord. You confess him as Lord. There would be those over here who will confess him. And I have to agree, wow, we made a mistake. He's the Lord God who came to earth to die for my sins. Everybody's going to be there that Wednesday. Paul told these people who worshiped idols, he saved you from those false systems. So if you think about the idols of that day, they were everywhere. They were into imperial worship. So they worshiped Julius Caesar. They worshiped Augustus Caesar. They worshiped his wife because they had idols. So wherever the idol was where the God was. So you have an idol of Julius Caesar, that's where the God was. They worshiped Augustus Caesar's wife, Livia, Drusilla was her name. They worshiped her. They worshiped the Roman gods from Rome, Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva. Above the hill, when you go with me to Philippi, you'll see a hill above the city where the big theater is that seats several thousand people. See a big hill above the city because in that day and age, if you got up on a hill and built a temple up there, you're closer to the realm of the gods, the primordial realm where the gods supposedly existed, really demons. And so they had, on that Acropolis, they had these temples. They had, on that particular Acropolis, they had a temple to Artemis. They had a temple to Sylvanus, the forest god in Roman mythology. They also covered the Egyptian gods. They wanted to make sure they covered them all. So they covered the Egyptian gods, Isis, Osiris, Harpocrates. They had it all covered. And Paul comes along and says, those systems of belief were all erroneous because there's only one God. And the only true God is Jesus Christ, who came from the glory of heaven to die for your sins. And I'm glad that you're serving him. Now go out and emulate him. All around this town of Philippi, there was the Via Ignatia, the road system, like their version of 395, minus the cars, probably with camels and stuff like that. A lot easier to pass somebody back then. You know what I'm saying? Than a camel. And when you were on the Via Ignatia that ran through the heart of this town, there's pillars. Stone pillars that have carvings in them. I have a picture of one of them to show you, if we could see the picture of that one. Yeah, so this is written in Latin, but there were these pillars. And you would see these, and these were pillars for heroes. And they were on the road outside of town. They were in the agora when you'd go shopping downtown to get clothes for school and stuff. You would see these pillars, and they would extol the great politicians and military people of the day from that city. Case in point, here's one as a case in point that you would read. 12-foot high pillar read this. This is for Caius Vibius Quartus, son of Caius, of the tribe of Cornelia, soldier of the 5th legion in Macedonia, decurion of the of another division within the army. He was a prefect of the cohort of the 3rd one from Cyrenaica. He was a tribune and a legionnaire of the second group of Augustus, that group of soldiers. There was a tower to this guy, and you couldn't leave town without seeing it. Oh, yeah, there's that hero tower for, what's his name? It's Caius. Well, he had some kind of military career. Why are we talking about this? Because these people in their culture see these heroes all around them. And what does Paul come along and say? They got nothing on Jesus. He's the true hero. What's the true hero? Well, the true hero was a king who created all that is. And he created us, and he put us down here, and he gave us a test in a garden, and we blew the test, and we sunk the whole mankind into sin. And so out of love for us, he left the glory of heaven to walk the streets of earth, to bear our sin on a cross, to die the third day and rise again and become the victor. That's a hero. Not these other people. Do you know that hero? I do. And if you know that hero, then Paul says, well, then go out and emulate his behavior. So that when you look at your Christian life inside this church and outside this church, the greatest thing you can do is to be selfless and to serve when there's opportunity. I close with the main idea in case you forgot what it was. To model the master of selfless service is one of you as a saint, your highest callings in life. So when you get an opportunity to serve people outside this church, when they have situations, when they need someone to step in and help them, you should be the first one to step in. Inside this church, when you see the needs that we have as a church to run the ministry, to impact lives, the greatest thing you can do is say, Lord, here I am, send me. Not here I am, Lord, send someone else. Lord, here I am, use me. May I live a sacrificial life. God bless you. And we ask God to bless our church with many, many more servants, especially as the year approaches. Let's stand and worship and sing.